17, there is one more step in the humiliation of Christ. It is his descent into Sheol in the Old Testament from Psalm 16, or into Hades, the Greek word, both translated hell in the Authorized Version. The Russellites and many others try to make a lot of it because of the four or five different concepts that are translated hell in the Authorized Version. In cosmology, you remember we gave the three hells and the three heavens. There are three primary divisions as far as departed souls and spirits. The grave is called Sheol a number of times in the Old Testament, or hell, but that's by metonymy as a receptacle after death of the body. But the souls and spirits are the prison house of souls and spirits as well as supernatural creatures, is also called Sheol. And then Gehenna and Tartarus. Some would place this exhortation starting with his death, which is very foolish. As long as his body was held in the tomb and his soul was confined in Sheol, his exhortation couldn't start. Paul puts it in his humiliation. Even the death of the cross. That's a part of his humiliation. Then he starts, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. We'll read that in a minute. This event of his descent into Sheol has to be a part of his humiliation. That Christ, after his death, descended into the abode of the souls of the dead is plainly taught in the Scriptures. We shall see a number of times, but primarily in Psalm 16. The place commonly translated hell in the Authorized Version is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek Hades. In prophecy, the psalmist prophesied of this, my flesh shall rest in hope, but I shall not leave my soul in Sheol. We want to read this portion from Psalm 16, 9 through 10. While the body was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the soul and spirit were in Sheol. We shall see in the heart of the earth. This portion in Psalms, like so many of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, they're called Messianic because they have reference to Jesus Christ. David very often gives his own personal experience, but he does it in such a way that, as you shall see, the Apostle Peter says, that there is a greater reference under inspiration to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. David is speaking of himself. But Peter says, howbeit in the Spirit, he spoke of Christ. This is called in hermeneutics the law of double reference. The law of double reference. You have to be careful how you use it. There must be an indication by the Holy Spirit. It is like someone said, and I mean, practically all hermeneutics says, and we used to teach it in hermeneutics, the law of the parable or the type is never make anything in the Old Testament a type of something in the New Testament unless the New Testament does. Unless somewhere in the New Testament it applies it to Christ or to Israel in the New Testament. It's the only safe thing to do because you can build any doctrine you want to upon a type. That's what Origen did in the 5th century. And he went completely haywire. This is what Russellism does. They take every prophecy that God makes of Israel and apply it to the Russellite, the Latter-day Witnesses. And they're dead wrong. It is a God dishonoring, twisting the scriptures, arresting them to your own destruction. Don't ever make anything in the Old Testament a type of something in the New Testament. Now, you can illustrate anything you want to, but don't make it a type, because a type is a divinely intended prophecy or Old Testament picture to teach a New Testament truth. No doubt about it all, as Peter applies this to Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 16. David was speaking of himself, as he did in the 22nd Psalm, another messianic psalm. And he used the very words of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, I don't think a Jew ever knew what in the world David was talking about. They pierced my hands and my feet. There wasn't any Jewish method of putting to death where they pierced their hands and feet. It had to be of the Lord Jesus. And it is applied to Christ in the New Testament. So remember this Psalm 16, 9 and 10 is David speaking of himself, albeit in the Spirit, he's speaking of Jesus. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, and glory is applied in Acts 2:26 by the Apostle Peter, my tongue. So he did that by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It is a metonymy. He uses his glory as his ability to speak. So no doubt as to interpretation. By metonymy, he's using the organ with which you speak for the speech itself. This is cause for effect. A metonymy is always cause for effect, or effect for cause, or the larger for the smaller, smaller for the larger. That figure of speech of metonymy is a remarkable figure, and the Bible abounds in them. By glory rejoiceth, that is my tongue. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The body, those 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, will have seen corruption. As seen in the case of Lazarus, dead 4 days, and by now his flesh stinketh. Is the way the disciples said when Jesus spoke of Lazarus being dead. Unless they went through that complicated ritualism of Egyptian embalming, which I have no doubt the Israelites learned and maybe kept for a long time, but probably in the days of Christ it was not used any longer, lost, and we still don't have it, that art of mummification. But God miraculously preserved the body of Jesus. He wasn't glorified until the resurrection. But he kept it from seeing corruption all the time that it lay in the tomb. But I will not leave my soul in Sheol. You look up every time Sheol occurs in the Old Testament, you'll see it as the place of departed spirits when it's used of an individual personality going there after death. Peter applies it to Christ in Acts 2, 25 through 32, quoting from Psalm 16. He said, let me speak freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb, or sepulcher, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he said this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. Paul also applies that to Christ in Acts 13, 34 through 37. The soul of Christ did not stay in the tomb. This is a very important consideration, along with several others. All those who believe in either conditional immortality, which has the idea that only the redeemed have an eternal existence, Or their teaching of soul sleeping. The Advent Christian Church teaches this. The Seventh-day Adventists teach it. The Russellites teach it. Canon Farrar taught it. Quite a few in the church in the last 2,000 years have taught this soul sleeping. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible taught it, using some Old Testament texts, the dead know not anything, and a few other texts like this, in Ecclesiastes. We should come across those probably even in this class before we're through for the year. But Jesus, soul and spirit, were not in the tomb. In fact, the soul and the spirit of no dead stays in the tomb. We'll see this as we go along. They are conscious, and they're either in a place of paradise or a place of torment, as in the 16th chapter of Luke. All those who teach soul sleeping and conditional immortality have problems with this text, and therefore they make it a parable. And they make it a parable of two tribes, as the Russellites do. There was the Lazarus tribe, and then there was the rich tribe. And the Lazarus tribe were the Jews that God cast off forever. And the rich tribe were the... And that's a strange application if I ever heard one. Are the Gentiles, which finally are saved. Many of them. I wouldn't pick them for the good guys with the white hats. In torment, he lifted up his eyes. In hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And it's an interesting study that, and we'll say more about it. Christ's body stayed in the tomb, but his soul and spirit went to Sheol. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We shall see paradise had to be in the heart of the earth, where Jesus went. It was called Abraham's bosom in this story of the 16th chapter of Luke. It was a place where they received their good things in that same incident. And it wasn't a parable. We'll give you a few reasons why it's not a parable as we come to it. Let's see first the location of Sheol. In Romans 10:7, Paul says, "Who shall descend into the deep?" The abyssos, the bottomless pit. That is to bring up again our Lord from the dead, or Christ from the dead. So Christ descended into Sheol, into the deep. Ephesians 4:8-10 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Get that expression, same as the abyssos. The lower parts of the earth. Also called the heart of the earth. We saw in Matthew 12:40. So the heart of the earth, the lowest part of the earth, the deep, and also Sheol is in the same place. It's in the heart of the earth. We will see as when Jesus arose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He emptied the paradise side and took it to the third heaven. so that the saved no longer go to the same locality as Sheol, only the paradise side. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of Luke, and let's look at just a few things about this Sheol. In the Old Testament, the locality, the difference of condition. Now, in the first place, this is not a parable. It outrages one of the first principles of a parable. A parable has to be in generalities. There's not another parable in all the Word of God that uses a proper name in it. In fact, it's wrong for a parable to use a proper name. Lazarus. And I believe everybody that heard him knew who Lazarus was. I believe it was somebody who lived in that neighborhood who had just died. In the second place, in the parable is prophetic. Even the Russellites recognize this. And the Adventists. I've just got a new, well, it's not new, but I just got a tract by Seventh-day Adventists who give that two-tribe deals. The Lazarus tribe and the rich man tribe, trying to explain. Well, really what they're doing is explaining away. This is what you can do on any text if you don't like it. Rather than explain it away. Rather than exegesis, have eisegesis. Rather than leading out of the text its meaning, lead into the text what you want it to say. But you're going to have to answer for it. God doesn't hold you lightly if you add to his word or subtract from his word. It is one of the great torments of my life to be sure that I'm teaching the Word, not bragology, not my idea of what I think it ought to say or I want it to say, but what does it say? Furthermore, in the law of a parable, the reality is always, prophetically, the reality is always larger than the parable itself. Well, if this is tormented in the flames, what was the reality like? What is the reality like? There's no indication whatsoever of this being a parable. It is a literal event that took place in the immediate past. I believe these two men lived in that very neighborhood where Christ was preaching. And everybody in that neighborhood knew them. A certain rich man who fared sumptuously every day. And then a poor man called Lazarus, covered with sores, who was laid at the rich man's gate every day to beg alms. Now, of course, that rich man, though he probably was aggravated by that sore-covered, ulcerated individual lying at his gate, reminding him of the frailty of life and all other kinds of things. I have no doubt he would cast the careless alms into his hat because that's where he gained eternal life, according to the Jews, Pharisees, is an alms. But I imagine he held his nose and probably averted his eyes or had his servant cast the gold or whatever he put into it, probably on gold, pennies, into his hat. I call this the story of the two beggars. That's really what it is, the story of the two beggars. One was begging bread in time, and the other was begging water in eternity. I wonder if the rich man wouldn't like to switch places with Lazarus. No doubt about it at all. I'd rather beg bread in time. I'd rather have my poor things now. I'd rather be rich now. I mean, poor now and rich in eternity. Than rich now and poor in eternity. I get it straight. Sometimes I do. I listen to some of my tapes and I'll say the wrong word and I'll say, oh, no, Brad. But you take it for love. I love you even if you do find I made a mistake. Those tapes really, many times, can make you humble. I didn't even know I made them. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But anyhow, they both died. And I also call this two funerals. The rich man had his big funeral here. I think everybody gathered around. He's probably spoiled the whole neighborhood. They gathered around and they had a great to-do, and the rabbis all came by and preached them into heaven. Except it doesn't work. He can't hear you, and he can't make any decisions. It's already settled. You see, Lazarus had his poor funeral on earth, and then he had his rich funeral when the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. He had his best funeral after he was dead. While the rich man and his soul carried in Abraham's bosom. The rich man had his beautiful funeral on earth, and they probably had at rest on his casket. I've preached many a funeral for an unsaved person with at rest on the casket. And I'll tell you, it gives you an awful funny feeling. You know that person's unsaved. I preached the funeral of an Indian, Croatan, in Pembroke, North Carolina. He fell in the ditch on the way home, drunk, and froze to death. And I almost froze to death at his funeral. A little old thin suit on, and snow on the ground. And he was about 12, 13 above zero, there in Lumberton, North Carolina. And had at rest on the casket lid. Drunk and bum, at rest. Who are they kidding? But the primary story here is, in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And then you get the conversation between this rich man as he yells over the great gulf to Abraham. You notice he doesn't pray to God. I have about 9 things he didn't ask for. He knew it was useless. He didn't ask to get out. He didn't ask for anything big. Just send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormenting these flames. Oh, the moderns have a lot of fun with this. Canon Farrar had a lot of fun with this. I've got a book on the doctrine of the future life. It's about 1,500 pages, denying everything the Bible teaches about the future life. He laughs at this story. He said, you wouldn't do this to your children. Who's he kidding? These are not God's children. God has no children in hell. But he asked primarily for his brother, who was heading in his same direction. Send him back to warn them. But what did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they will not believe the one who rose from the dead. That has been true for 2,000 years. Is there any miracle that will convince a sinner if they won't accept the loving administration of the Spirit of God, or ministry of the Spirit of God, as he, by the mercy of God, beseeches them to be saved? In the Old Testament, Sheol, where Christ descended, had 2 divisions. That 16th chapter of Luke. A paradise side and a torment side. Now, Lazarus didn't go to the paradise side because he was poor, but because he was saved. He offered the sacrifice of the Old Testament by faith. The rich man did not go to the torment side because he was rich, but because he omitted God out of his life. But when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He emptied the paradise side. There is not a saved person in the heart of the earth. This is glorious. Absolutely glorious for a child of God. When I found that out, I haven't been afraid to die since. And when I almost died 16 years ago this 4th of July with a heart attack, I thought I was gone. My wife thought I was gone. The doctor thought I was gone. The only one who didn't think I was gone was God. He had 16 more years. I asked him to let me live a little longer if he wanted me to. Had any more work for me to do. I said, if I'm going to be a vegetable, please let me go on. I want to go. I was rejoicing. That was the first thought I had when I became conscious. I'm going to be with Christ. I'd been preaching that all my life, and it thrilled my soul through and through. There isn't any saved people in the heart of the earth. Jesus emptied the paradise side. That's what I'm getting at. And when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He took everlasting out of the heart of the earth and took him to the third heaven. Paul said that's what paradise is. He said, for instance, there in 1 Corinthians, when he said, I knew a man 14 years ago who went to paradise. Caught up to paradise. He said, I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he caught up to the third heaven. So where's paradise now? Third heaven. So Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's better to depart and be with Christ. There isn't any saved people in the heart of the earth, but that's where Jesus went. There are those who say that Jesus Christ went to the hell side to preach the gospel. I don't believe that either. They have all kinds of doctored up. Madam White has quite a few. But she has a lot of other things that she got from the wrong source. She got her wires mixed or twisted. They didn't come from God, they came from the devil in her teachings. I have not one scripture to prove that Jesus went to the torment side. But to wrest the keys of death and hell from the devil, because the devil's not in Hades. We've already had in Revelation 12, the devil accuses the brethren before God day and night. He has access to the third heaven. He's probably up there this morning saying, like he did to God about Job. You see that fellow brag down there? And accusing me before God. Now remember, the main primary thing I said before is be sure when he accuses you, he's lying. Be sure he isn't telling the truth about you when he has some thing about your sinning or your disobedience. Or I can see a Christian go into a juke joint, for instance. And I think the devil immediately runs up to the throne and says, you see that fellow down there? Look where he is. Why not God answers him? Since that's where he is. Or anything else he's doing that's sinful. I don't think the devil went to the lost side. I think he only went to preach liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. There is this beautiful portion in Isaiah. We've already read one, but I want to read the one from Zechariah. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. There are four words in these two texts I'm going to read. I've read one, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. You have that word liberty, captive, prison, and bound. These four words. It speaks volumes about the saved in the Old Testament. volumes. They were saved. They were in paradise. They had good things. But they were bound, as it were, in prison in the heart of the earth, because Jesus had not yet taken his blood into the glory world. Our forerunner had not for us already entered, and for them in the Old Testament. They could not enter into heaven until Jesus sprinkled his blood on the true mercy seat and the true tabernacle in heaven, opening the way for them to follow. But when he ascended on high, Paul says in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. The Hebrewism has the idea of a great multitude delivering them out of their captivity. Yes? No. That's not a resurrection. It's only a transfer of paradise from the heart of the earth to the third heaven. Their resurrection takes place at the end of the tribulation period. I know that Scofield disagrees with me and quite a few other wonderful teachers. But I can't put the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the rapture of the church. It confuses two bodies. I believe the tribulation saints are the rest of the Old Testament saints. And they're resurrected in the 20th chapter of resurrection, 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and the finishing up of the first resurrection. Blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection, from whom the second death had no authority. There were some Old Testament saints as first fruits who arose from the dead and were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But you don't put that with all the Old Testament saints. They were only a first fruit, a wave offering. This was to fulfill the Old Testament type of the first fruits offering. We want to keep these four words in view. Liberty, prison, bound, liberty captive, prisoner, and bound. Now let me read the other text in Zechariah 9, 11, and 12. You should read the context of it. But there are two pertinent expressions in Zechariah 9, 11, and 12. Prisoners of the pit and prisoners of hope. Now let me read it. As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, thy covenant. You read the context, you'll find he's speaking about Jesus. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Not the type of a pit. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even to the day of thy of deliverance, that I will render double unto thee. You look up the several times when God says he'll render double for Israel. It always has the idea of vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God. We had it in Revelation 15. God called every sleeping saint of the Old Testament a prisoner of hope, a prisoner of the pit. But no longer. They're no longer in the pit. Here is the post-crucifixion ministry of Jesus. For those 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can you envision those that had been there for 6,000 years, for 4,000 years? From the first one, righteous Abel. How many millions upon millions upon millions? In Sheol, the heart of the earth, prisoners of hope. Receiving good things, but I'm sure are dissatisfied. And when Jesus descended into Sheol, the heart of the earth, and announced his work on Calvary, the completion of their redemption, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, what must it have been like? Put yourself in their place. Now, Lazarus hadn't been in there very long. But think of righteous Abel, 4,000 years, receiving good things, at rest, peace, conscious. But here comes the one to announce the completion of their redemption. Here is the post-crucifixion ministry of Jesus. I don't think you can add any more to it. He didn't preach to the hell side, the torment side. Let's enter into the exaltation of Christ. Page 18, second paragraph. It's good to enter into this time of year. We just about every year do it. The time of the year when our Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. Victorious. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. I love that song, He Arose. It makes shivers come down my backbone when a choir sings it. I love it. Especially where there are enough high voices there that hit that in the chorus where I can't even reach it on the stepladder. God didn't put those chords, or else they have atrophied. I have a good deal if I can get two or three notes above middle C. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very epitome of God's grace. The very culmination of our salvation. It is the crowning sign of all the Bible of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that God made it the prime, I get it, the prime object of our faith for salvation. Too bad that they've left this out of our preaching. Did you know that the early church went everywhere preaching the resurrection? They sounded everywhere they went. He's risen. I'll show you why as we go along. But we've omitted it. Let me read it again. I know that this is one string on my violin that I harp on continually. Because it's the most important. You read that again. Romans 10, 9, and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, I think it should be read this way, and believe in thy heart, what? That God hath raised him from the dead. Now, isn't that amazing? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now that confession of Christ as Lord is his resurrection. He's declared to be the Son of God with power we shall see by the resurrection from the dead. In the text we'll be using right now. I believe this ought to be emphasized when dealing with the soul at the altar, or any soul for salvation. It's important. He makes it paramount. And it's in the other confession, by the way. And first, there are only a few places in the New Testament tells you how to get saved. God didn't have to tell you that on every page. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, brother, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. He said, that gospel whereby you're saved, except you believe in vain. How about? Now, here it is, the gospel whereby you're saved. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Don't stop. He arose the third day again according to the Scriptures. Then, of course, the attesting witnesses we should see later. We'll come across this text again. But notice, rose again from the dead the third day. It is absolutely essential in any gospel you preach to preach the resurrected Christ. Emphasize it, not just that he died. The Catholic Church teaches that. They still have a Christ on the crucifix. Oh, they say he arose, but they don't believe it. They don't act like it, as they worship his mother instead of him. Every time I see a crucifix, I want to shout out, it's a lie. He's not on the cross. He's not here, he's risen. The angel's message was. Christ told his disciples to go everywhere preaching the resurrection. It is the crowning evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the primary text is in Romans 1, 3 and 4. He is declared to be the Son of mine skipped a gear. Thought I had it memorized. In Romans 1, three and four. This is the gospel of God, verse 1, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, and declared. Now, by all means, leave to be out. It occurs three times in this chapter, and every time it's supplied by the authorized version translators because they thought it ought to be in there. I think it ruins it. We are called to be saints in verse 1. Oh, no, we're not. That's Catholicism. They make saints out of you after you've been dead 150 years, if you're lucky. No. We're not called to be sons of God or saints. Paul wasn't called to be an apostle. In verse 7, called to be saints. Three times, though, in these seven verses, to be. You'll see it in italics. Cross it out. It ruins the sense. It isn't in the Greek at all. And that's why I like the authorized version, by the way. So many of the modern versions add words without putting them in italics. They should never do that. If it's not in the original, it should be in italics. It's supplied, and a lot of times, rightly so. For there are very many elliptical sentences in the Greek where the verb to be is omitted because it's understood. Very often, another word is omitted, and it's all right. It's in the Greek in the sense that it's in the other words. And it's supplied rightly. And, of course, very often, it gives a verb, which very often is omitted in the Greek. But here, he's declared the Son of God with power. The Greek here is dunamine, with mighty power. That's the power of his resurrection that we'll be dealing with maybe later. But this season of the year, I always like to preach on the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. The dynamic of the Christian life, as we said in the former class, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He says in his prayer, both in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, the dynamic is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He said he wants you to know that in chapter 1. Declared. This word declared means to define, to mark out, to establish. It all has the idea of the re-establishment of Jesus Christ to the primeval glory that he left when he humbled himself. Declared to be the Son of God with power is a re-establishment to that primeval glory. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. We haven't even got to that text yet. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, very seldom does Paul use that name by itself. Every time he does, you better watch it. There's a reason for it. It's the same Jesus. That same one that followed that pathway of humiliation from the glory world and the very form of God and equality with God all the way down to being found in fashion of a man and a servant and then humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. What a downward progression. Now that was that same Jesus. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. I've quoted that to many a person, arguing me an atheist. I've said, you're going to do it. You better do it now. While it's in salvation, if you wait till that day, it's going to be only to acknowledge his right to judge you forever and send you to hell. Every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. The name of Jesus. This is the reestablishment of the Son, Jesus Christ. He took the obedient pathway all the way down to the death of the cross and descent into Sheol. Absolutely subservient to the Father. Using none of his power to prevent it. But willingly, a body hast thou given me. I come to do thy will, O God. Therefore, when God reached down into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Paul says, God set his seal of approval forever upon his Son, upon his person, upon every claim that he made, every I am that he said that he was, upon his testimony, upon his whole ministry, upon his teachings, upon his miracles, most of all upon his death and burial. By raising him from the dead, God says again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Everything that he says is true. He is the faithful and the true witness. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's the Holy Spirit who raises him from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, by, through, by means of, instrumental case, the resurrection from the dead. I want you to notice three things about that text. It's with power. With power. Here is the manner. Here's the dynamic of his resurrection. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. He can accomplish everything God sent him to do. Period. Notice second, according to the Spirit of holiness. This Spirit here should be capitalized. I know it isn't in the Authorized Version. I don't think it is. I remember rightly. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the same one who conceived Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the same one who anointed him at his baptism, the same one who crucified him on Calvary. It was the same one who raised him from the dead. The Spirit of holiness. He is the agent. The same eternal Spirit that offered him up. Hebrews 9:14. And every last bit of it, and this will introduce our next lesson. Every last bit of it is by the resurrection from the dead. God the Father said an eternal, infinite amen to the whole time ministry of Jesus Christ, every last bit of it, when he raised him from the dead. Christ voluntarily said, not my will, but thine be done, when he went through the pathway of death into Sheol. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You're dismissed.